in just the last few verses of the Gospel of Luke, where he kind of brings a close to, behold, two men, first book of theology, just saying, to the First Love Mission Fund. And so you tell Miss Carol, she'll have to stand on the pew for her head up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, actually be from verses 8 through 11. I cannot be bribed. I look forward to how much it's going to taste, too. My goal is to pay $1 more than Madonna pays. I'll be honest. I'm going to rat her out. This is your senior adult director. I want you to mention that, but just whisper it or just say it in passing because I want it. Just saying. I told her, yeah, she said, hey, you work that out, I'll give you a piece of it. I cannot be bribed unless it was two pieces. All right, we're going to read. I'm going to talk about the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. We're going to spend the first several verses. We're going to do a brief. I usually do a detailed introduction message when we kind of start a book. But tonight we're just going to kind of do a brief introduction. We'll do that in the first seven verses. And then our message will actually be from verses 8 through 11. But listen to what the Word of God says. I'm going to read all 11 verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And may God bless the reading of his word. Father God, we come to you and we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to, again, to read your word twice in one day. Wow. Lord, you are gracious. We are thankful. God, give me all that's needed to preach and give us all we need to hear, to apply and to follow your words, your truth. Father, again, we just thank you. We praise you. We love you. And we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, again, as I made mention, the first seven verses, we're going to talk, kind of do an introduction to the book of Acts. And we're going to talk, first of all, the historicity of the books. And of course, Luke, obviously, is the writer of the book of Acts, as well as, obviously, the gospel of Luke as we know it. And when we look to the purpose of the gospel of Luke, in fact, let me say this, there's a lot of people that have believe that basically it's just a continuation, and I believe that as well. You have the book of Acts or the book of Luke, and then of course you follow on and then you end up with the book of Acts, with the exception of just the last few verses of the Gospel of Luke, where he kind of brings a close to the gospel. And so a lot of the old archives, some of the old documents and stuff that they have that are centuries old, were found on two different scrolls, but yet there's still that connectivity. Again, the purpose of the Gospel of Luke describes the life of the one who founded Christianity. And we see that in verse 1. It says, in the first book, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to teach and to do. And so we find him again describing the life of the one who founded Christianity. If you want a good picture of Jesus, we turn to the Gospels, right? And of course, Luke being one of those Gospels. To describe his death, verse 3, his passion, We see that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. And that suffering speaks of his passion. The passion describes, obviously, his death on the cross. And, of course, his burial, his resurrection. And, of course, verse 3 as well speaks of his resurrection, as well as verse 2, his ascension. So, again, we see all of these things captured. And the purpose of the Acts of the Apostles is to describe the continued work of the one who founded Christianity through the apostles. In fact, Acts never ends. If you just kind of think about it, because it's a picture or a story of the church as it has progressed after receiving the Holy Spirit of God. We know in Acts chapter 2, God sent His Holy Spirit, and it was upon them that really, literally, the church came into fruition. The church came into existence. Now, a lot of people would go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where it says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." But the church wasn't complete until the church got the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't until Acts chapter 2 that the church received the Holy Spirit, that believers received the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And of course, obviously, you can't be a church without having the Holy Spirit. Amen. I know there's probably buildings out there now that have people that assemble and come, but they miss the Holy Spirit. Well, we're not a church unless we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Amen. And so the Acts, the book of Acts, is a continuing story, if you will. And of course, it describes again the continued work of Christ through His apostles. It talks about the power of the Holy Spirit, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit through His people. We also find the future of the church. It talks some about the restoration of Israel. John Stott wrote, "The verb restore shows they were expecting a political kingdom." And so, Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom? And so they were expecting a political kingdom. That shouldn't really appall us too much. A lot of people say, "Well, how can they be so?" Well, but that's what they were taught since they were knee-high to grasshoppers. I mean, they were born and bred believing this. Everything they taught and believed were not accurate. May I suggest that today in the local church, we can be taught tradition that may not be accurate. And we live our life thinking that it's true when really all it is a tradition. So let's not get too hard on them, okay? Are y'all okay? I'm starting to think, Rhonda, you might open the door. Just in case we have to flee. But seriously, though, the noun Israel shows they were expecting a national kingdom, and the clause at this time shows they were expecting its immediate establishment. In their defense, again, this had been ingrained in them. Of course, Jesus never spoke of a political kingdom. If he was coming as a political leader, he wouldn't have been born in a manger amongst the animal dung. Right? And so he came, though, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes. But not as a earthly king. The establishment of the church. We find that in chapter 2 and following. And of course, obviously, the return of Christ. "Why stand ye there gazing? Just as you saw Jesus disappear, He'll come again in the same manner." And then we see the work of the church. We find this. We have been given a role to be His witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the world. That mission has not changed. In fact, every gospel has its version of the Great Commission. And the book of Acts has that sentence, chapter 1 and verse 8, the Great Commission, be His witness, not only here in Doniphan, but even to the uttermost part of the world. On the evening of April the 14th, 1912, the Titanic struck an iceberg on her maiden voyage. Within 2 hours, the unsinkable ship disappeared below the frigid waters of the North Atlantic, taking with her the lives of 1,517 people. In the aftermath of the disaster, two lists were formed: the saved and the lost. There were 2,240 people on board the Titanic. Only 724 were rescued. On the lost list, 1,517. On the saved list, 724. Though there were not enough lifeboats on board to save everyone, there were still enough to have saved 1,228. That's 504 more than were rescued on that dreadful evening. Why do I say that? Because I'm afraid that that is a picture of the church today. We have forgotten our call, the charge that Christ has given us to win the lost, to evangelize the lost. The work of the church, our primary function is to win the lost, to evangelize the lost, and then disciple the saved. And why do we disciple the saved? So that they in turn will do what? Evangelize the lost. We need to get refocused on the why of our salvation, and that's to the rescue the perishing. We have been charged by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The great I Am has said that we are to be His witness, not only here, but even to the uttermost parts of the world. This is why I get a little fired up when I have somebody suggest that, why do we want to go over there when we need to do our work here? I get a little fired up over that because I think it's biblically incorrect is the main reason. But it bothers me because we have as much purpose and mission to go there and win the people to the Christ as we do right here. And our problem is right here, we're not doing it either. In fact, in most cases, and I'm going to get personal here, I guess, get myself in trouble. You might go ahead and unlock that door. But really, most people that complain about not wanting to go there, not all, but most, do nothing here. Do nothing here. God has given us a mandate to be His witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the world. That's why we give to missions. That's why we established the First Love Mission Fund. That's why we're within that mission fund that we're going to be trying to set aside monies. About half of that's going to go to scholarships so that we can help send people when we're led to send people to perhaps even the uttermost parts of the world so that they might win people for Jesus. And yes, some of that will be spent here. And we have our daily missions. We do all sorts of things here, actually, to try to win people to Christ. We do that as an establishment of the church. And I want to separate a couple of things here. We do that. We do some organized things as a body of Christ trying to win the lost. We do the wild game dinners and we do vacation Bible schools and we do different things such as that where we try to get a group of people. Remember the youth event back in December? When the evangelist, the goal is to spend some money, do everything we can to get as many people as we possibly can so that they might sit under the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, so that they might be saved. But again, it doesn't even matter if they get saved. We want them to get saved, but that doesn't really matter. Why? Because our job is to what? Be His witness. And we have that obligation to do those things. But I want to separate them slightly because we as individuals have responsibilities. We, in other words, in our lives, we shouldn't just simply look, okay, we got the wild game dinner coming up, so check that block, I've been a witness. No. In fact, if you go to the Great Commission, and it says, go ye therefore, you've heard me say this before, the scholars tell us that literally, that Greek phrase there literally means as you are going, as you're living life, you're to be a witness to the kingdom. You're to be a witness to the king. So when you're going to work, when you're at the ball field or at the gym or wherever it is that you're doing, we're to be a witness. As we are going through life, we are to maintain a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that obligation. We have that call. There is that mandate to be His witness. And then, of course, obviously, as a church, we do come together and try to do things in order to try to win people to Christ. But may I suggest that we'll win far more if all of us think of it this way. I don't know how many people's here, 50. Maybe, you know, Baptist preacher always had some. Just kidding. But anyway, but say there's 50 people here tonight. What would happen if all 50 of us won one person to Christ in 2018? May I suggest that that would probably be more than we would win for Christ in all the events that we do, and we wouldn't spend a dime winning that 50. Did you know that we spend far more money keeping the saved in church than we do getting the lost in contact with Christ? You set the salaries aside. Set the salaries aside. And then look at what we spend on ministry and mission and all these types of things. And we'll spend far more money trying to keep the saved in church than we do getting the lost in contact with the gospel. Let me phrase it perhaps this way. How many people will leave because they don't like the music? What happens if our AC quit and we decided that we wasn't going to fix it? Be in Exodus. Well, I mean, just run through your mind and let different things run through our minds of what would cause us to leave. And none of it would have to do with the truth, the gospel. It all have to do with personal preference. Admit, remember, confession is the first step toward admittance, right? We have to be honest with ourselves. And so, you know, I have to be honest with myself, right? And so we have these obligations, we have these things, and we just need to make certain that we're on focus and that we're trusting the Lord with all our heart, leaning not to our own understanding, but in all our ways, acknowledging Him, and He'll direct our paths. And you know what He'll do? He'll direct our paths into people that need to hear about Jesus on a regular basis. Now, I don't have absolutely anything to do with tonight's message, but it was good stuff, was it not? But seriously, it does. And so we have that, again, that responsibility. We are to be His witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. As you go to work tomorrow, you should be seeking. And that's just not always sitting down and giving a gospel presentation. Though there's times that we probably should be sitting down and sharing Christ. But as we are going, we should be a witness for Christ. And there's many ways to be a witness. For example, we can invite people to church. And I think we ought to invite people to church. Don't you think we ought to invite people to church? But may I add that it's probably more important to invite them to Christ? A lost person has no reason to come to church. Why would a lost person want to come to church? Win them for Jesus and they have every reason under heaven to come to church. You see the difference in that? And so that should be our mindset. Why do we want to be a witness? Because He says so, that's first and foremost. And secondly, because we love them. And we want them to come to Christ. Amen. So we want to maintain that witness. You've heard me say many times that I think the best witness Satan has is a disobedient Christian. And I don't believe that that has changed, do you? But let's look, let's get on to our message. Let's look at Christ's charge. Again, we are to be His witness. In Judea, Samaria, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And of course, the gospel accounts in Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore into the whole world, witnessing, teaching, baptizing, winning people for Christ. Mark 16 says, go into the world, preaching the gospel. Luke 24 and verse 46. Again, he's telling us that Luke is in the gospel of Luke to be His messenger. We see the source of the message in Luke 24 and verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. See, He taught them of this day. Jesus had warned them. He taught them. He prepared them. And now, after the resurrection, and they're seeing that the risen Christ, they now understood who the source is. His name is Jesus. The substance of the message. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be reclaimed. We should never lose our focus on what the message is. Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And that repentance and faith be preached in the name of Jesus Christ. They ain't going to be saved unless they know Jesus. Amen? And for the when we look at this, we talk on the man's response to repentance, God's part, remission of sins. When a person turns from their sin, what does God do? He honors His Word. He forgives them. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be washed away. The significance of the message. Again, the latter part of verse 47 in Luke 24. Should be proclaimed in His name. We are to preach remission of sins and the only name in which that can be preached, and that's Jesus. From this point forth, everything was linked to His name. It was His name that changed the world. It was His name, the only name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. And the scope of the message in verse 48 of chapter 24 of Luke. To all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Yes, we are to take the gospel to all nations, beginning right here in Donovan. That's our role. That is our responsibility. We have that obligation. We can't be closed eyes to the nations. We have just as much openness and love and passion to see the world saved. Some people today will say, you know what we need to do? One of the things that has governed Ron Herod's ministry, he does this. He prays and searches this out. He says, I try to find where God's working and join Him. And so he has a school in India, training hundreds of pastors who are going out and planting churches where there is no church. And they're winning people for Christ. Some of them losing their lives for that purpose, yes. But to God be the glory. Amen. I mean, but they are going and they are preaching. We see the charge to wait for the promised Holy Spirit to be again His witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part. Now we're faced with two temptations. I've got mine. Life is good. I'll just sit back and wait. The problem is Jesus doesn't support an inactive church. He has provided His Holy Spirit not so we can lounge, but so that we can labor. He indwells us with the Holy Spirit, and we are to going under the power of the Holy Spirit to be His witness to all the earth, to declare to them the good news about Jesus. Amen. We're not able to do the Lord's work the world's way. Churches are guilty of that. The Lord's way is not through government. Though we should seek godly leaders. It's not through the establishment of laws. The work is to be done through witnessing. We have to be careful to not do it the world's way by bringing too much of the world into the church. It's not okay to blend when it causes us to water down or lose our purpose, to lose sight of our mission. The purpose of the charge. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That word saved literally means to rescue from danger. That's where I kind of use the Titanic analogy or illustration, if I will. It is the same word Peter used when he was about to drown and cried out, Lord, save me, rescue me. Rescue me. I mean, there's people all over our community that needs rescuing. They're headed to a devil's hell. They need rescued. They need somebody that would be willing to come alongside of them and grab a hold of them and say, guy, gal, Jesus loves you. He wants you saved. The Great Commission tells us to go. We are to go that we might rescue the perishing. The purpose of Christ's charge, again, is to charge us or to compel us to rescue the dying. Listen to some of the scriptures I've cataloged, and I by no means have got them all, that should motivate us to be rescuers. Proverbs 24 and verse 11. Those being led away to death, those staggering toward the slaughter. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, separated from your God. Matthew 4:16, people living in darkness, those living in the land of the shadow of death. John 3:18, condemned already. John 3:36, whoever rejects the Son will not see life. God's wrath abides on them. 1 Corinthians 1:18, those who are perishing. Ephesians 2:12, without hope and without God. That's every person that does not know Christ as Savior and Lord. They are without God and they are without hope in this world. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord. Revelation 20:15, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Those are some motivating reasons for us. We shouldn't want that. I mean, if we want that for somebody, we're messed up. We need to search our own heart. If we would want that for somebody, we would be messed up. Apply a face or a name to these scriptures. I chose Bill. I hope there's no Bills here. Bill is being led away to death. Bill is separated from God. Bill is living in darkness. Your son or your daughter is already condemned. Your neighbor has God's wrath upon them. Your husband or your wife is perishing. Your brother or sister is without hope and without God. Bill will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Bill will be thrown into the lake of fire. Do you have a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter or a good friend or a neighbor that you could put their name instead of Bill's? This describes our lost loved ones, our lost friends, our lost neighbors. Will Bill be saved at church? Perhaps. But more than likely, he will be saved right where he's at by somebody like you, loving them, loving the Lord enough and loving them enough to meet them where they are so that Bill might hear and be saved. You know, to be honest, in my ministry of pastoring, most of the people, and that probably is not fit here at First Baptist Donovan as it did as well as my previous two pastorates. But most people that I've seen come forward to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, as it would be demonstrated as they're coming forward, I or somebody has already led them to the Lord wherever they're at. And they get told what they need to do. And then they come Sunday, and then they come and make that public. The majority of people that I see come forward during a church service has already been led to the Lord someplace else. Not always. But there's probably been more here that's just responded to the preaching. And I like that. Don't get me wrong. That gets me, whoo, those are good things. I love when God allows me to be used in that way. But I'm just saying, most people that I've seen respond to the gospel is because somebody won them, me or somebody else won them to the Lord before they got to church. Just something to think about. We need to invite them to church, but again, we need to invite them to Jesus even more so. Back to the night the Titanic went down, most of the lifeboats were only partially full. Some were actually half empty. As the great ship went down, many passengers were able to put on life jackets but could not find an available lifeboat. They jumped or fell into the ocean with its frigid waters, crying into the night for help, and in the course of time succumbed to the elements. There was room for hundreds of them in the lifeboats. I guess that is why their fate is so shocking when 1,500 people died. As the fearful passengers cried out for someone to rescue them, the people in the lifeboats kept rowing away. Out of those 20 lifeboats, only one turned back in time to save only 6 passengers. 3 days later, when ships arrived from Nova Scotia to collect the dead bodies, there were 328 life-jacketed men, women, and children floating in the water, frozen to death. Remember, there was enough room for 504 more people, which would have saved those 328. So why did so many die? Not because the Titanic sunk, but because the people who were already saved would not go back to rescue the others. Again, Proverbs 24, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward the slaughter. When we look at those without Christ, we should see them as God sees them. One of the prayers that I will often ask, God, help me to see them the way You see them. When Jesus looks at people in the mall, He doesn't see shoppers. He sees dying people. When Jesus sees young people pouring out of school at the end of the day, He doesn't see students. He sees students or children that need rescuing. When Jesus sees your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, He doesn't see your loved one. He sees someone who needs to be rescued. The Great Commission is one of rescue. His command is to be witnessing, to be His witnesses is all about rescuing the perishing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon perhaps said it best when it comes to our need to rescue the perishing. Listen to what he wrote. The saving of souls. If a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies in order to get there. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Wow, what an indictment against us all. And then, of course, verses 9 through 11 deals with Christ's ascension. Let me reread it real quick. When He had said these things as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go. So again, we see the ascension. We see the angels, those two men. A lot of people, well, who were they? Well, there's two angels. It was there as messengers of God. In fact, that word angels is angelos. It means messenger. In the Greek, that's what it means, messenger. So you have to read the context whether to know whether or not it's talking about an angel or whether or not it's talking about a preacher. Just something you can log in the back of your brain when you're reading Scripture. The context of the passage will always make that clear for you. But nonetheless, we see the ascension of Christ. He ascends. He goes back to heaven. And what's going to happen? Yes, y'all are too slow on that. He's coming again. Amen. Of course, Christ's promise speaks of His return. It speaks of His rapture of the church, His reign with the church. That thousand-year millennial, as we've spent so much time in the last several months, actually, talking about the end-time studies, both preaching through the Revelation as well as the end-time from Genesis to Revelation that we just finished. In closing, George Barna, the Christian pollster, asked thousands of pastors to rank from 1 to 14 how their church was doing in 14 key areas. Evangelism, which is our number one responsibility to rescue the spiritually dying, came in dead last. Something for us to think about. And all the pastors that they interviewed and surveyed on this, to give their honest opinion, evangelism was where the pastor said that they were failing the worst. Our number one mission, to evangelize the lost, is where we're coming in dead last. An older man who loved to tell stories once told a story of himself when he was a young boy. He and other children would go to the nearby river and play when a young girl accidentally fell in. Not knowing how to rescue a drowning person, he could only watch helplessly as she went under. He said, I made up my mind that day that something like that would never happen again. That girl will be the last one I lose. He decided that he would do whatever it takes to learn how to rescue a drowning person. The man let one slip before his eyes, but he kept his commitment. During his lifetime, he was used in four situations where someone was drowning. One, his own pastor. Each of these four was rescued thanks to him. I wonder how many people we have let slip away into eternity without Christ, spiritually drowning, lost and separated from their Savior. And we can make up our mind right now, I believe, to make a commitment to God that we'll never let anyone slip by again that we know, unless they do so climbing over us, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. Jesus is calling us to join Him in His rescue mission. Some of us simply need to turn our lifeboat around and start rescuing the perishing. If we'll listen, I'm talking about through prayer, and let's get serious with God. Spend that time with the Lord. And if we'll listen, I believe that we'll start hearing the death cries of those who need rescued. You know, Easter is rapidly approaching. It's just a few days away. It don't seem possible, does it? But we're 4 weeks away from Easter. What a great day it would be for us to labor the remainder of this month, trying to win people and trying to draw people and trying to bring people here Easter Sunday. Be awesome if you could bring them already saved, having won them to the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome? Yes? Yep. This is what I want every single one of us to do tonight. We're going to take a few minutes. You've got plenty. We got about 12 minutes. Actually, technically, we have 25 minutes, 27 minutes. We really get technical. And then again, I always run late, so it doesn't really matter, right? I want us to write down the names of three people. Go ahead and pull out your pencils, pull out a little sheet of paper. Write it in your margin of your Bible. That's a great place to put them. Three people that we know that need Christ as Savior and Lord. I want you to write these people's names down. I want you to make a commitment to the Lord right now. Lord, I'm going to make a concerted effort to pray for these, but not simply just pray, but try to engage with these people the goodness of Christ and do everything you can to get them here on Easter Sunday morning. Imagine if we were successful in that, just with the people that are here tonight. That means there'd be 150 people here Sunday morning, not counting the Easter Sunday morning, not counting you. Write these names down. I'm asking you to make this commitment. Obviously, if you're not willing to do it, don't make a promise that you're not going to try to hold to. I'm not encouraging you to do that. But write down these names. Pray for them. You've got to do more than pray. You've got to put feet to our prayers and tell them and try to win them and encourage them and try to have them here Easter Sunday. Make a commitment tonight, if you will, to turn your lifeboat around and go after these three people for Christ's name's sake.